Friends, if you'll open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14.
Because so far in Exodus, we've seen God's power. We've seen His incredible grace. We've seen ultimately things that we couldn't possibly have imagined seeing ourselves. And that's going to hold true in the greatest way in our text this morning. And so Exodus chapter 14, starting in verse 15, is where we're going to be. And we've got to realize this event, but more importantly, the salvation that God brings to His people in the crossing of the Red Sea, is the defining event in the life of the nation of God's people. The nation of Israel is defined by the Exodus. And so when I want you to think about your life for a moment, you think back through your life, whether it's been a short life or a long life, some things happen that define you. So maybe if you're young, like my son Jude, probably the thing that's defined you the most is just where you were born, to whom you were born. You have a mom and a dad, right? That's probably defined him the most clearly of who is he? What's his family like? What is his house like? Or you could think about maybe your wedding has been most formative. You went from two people to becoming one flesh, transformed everything. You figured out how selfish you were, all those things that show up when you get married. Unfortunately, also bad things can happen that can define us. Divorces, bankruptcies, businesses that go bad. But maybe most importantly, we think about the salvation that God brought to us. And that's ultimately what's the correlation here, is that the Exodus is the salvation of God's people, just as we will see Christ and His salvation provided on the cross is the defining moment for each and every person who is a child of God. And so I want to pray for us, and then I want to read, and as we just kind of go through the passages, I want you to just marvel at God's salvation. Marvel at God's power. Marvel at His grace. Marvel at God's provision. And ultimately, we want to just be reminded of the fact that all of this pales into comparison of what Christ did on the cross. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You that Your Word will light our path this morning. That what You've done for the nation of Israel, in providing a way where there was no way, in providing dry ground where there once was a sea, God, You provided salvation for us, and I pray that we would see that connection. We would marvel at the glory of Your salvation, marvel at Your glory, God, that You brought in judgment and in grace. And so, God, I pray that as Your people hear Your word, we are changed, we are transformed, that You would give us greater and deeper faith, that You would give us greater and deeper desire to share and proclaim the truth of the gospel, the good news of salvation in Christ Jesus. Father, change us, transform us, and make us more and more faithful, like Your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so I said we're going to start in verse 15, but I do want your eyes to go up the page, maybe a page over to verse 10. Because what verse 15 brings up is the cry of the nation of Israel. And so verse 10 gives us the reason for that cry. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly, and the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. If you remember from last week, they cried out kind of three different things. They were crying out because they realized they were about to die if God did not intervene, saying, surely there were graves in Egypt, God. Why would You bring us out here? And if You just taken us here, it was better for us back in Egypt. There's all this complaint that they're bringing to God. And then Moses rebukes the people in verse 13 and 14. And he says, fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord. The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent. All of these words meant to rebuke the people of Israel, but prepare them for what is coming. Because when we get to our text in verse 15, the Lord then speaks to their cries, speaks to their complaints, and speaks directly to Moses. The Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to Me? Now, if there's any confusion about who the Lord is talking about, Moses is the representative from God to the people. And so when the Lord speaks to Moses, he's speaking to the people. So the people complained, but Moses is the one who's going to bring them the word from the Lord. And so as their representative, Moses is a responsible leader. He says, I will take this correction and I will give it to the people. So he says, why do you cry to me? And then he says, tell the people of Israel to go forward. Now, again, we have what could be seen as a possible contradiction. Just a few moments earlier, Moses had told them to stand firm. Don't move. Be trusting that the Lord will provide. But now the Lord is saying to go forward. But the go forward language is actually that of breaking camp. It's saying you're encamped here, and that's where he told them. Camp between Migdal, the tower, the fortress, and the sea. They went in a place where it seemed like they were ultimately trapped between the greatest fighting force and an ocean, a rock and a hard place, an immovable object and a crushing hammer. And so they were to stand firm in the reality that the Lord was going to save them. And so the Lord now gives them instructions for how he's going to save them. Break camp, go forward, and let's continue reading. He tells Moses, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, literally to split it, to cleave it in two, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. Now, I can't imagine that's what the Israelites thought. Maybe they thought breaking camp would mean now we're going to fight. I don't know how we're going to win, but maybe now we're going to fight. Or maybe they thought somehow there was going to be some way for them to sneak out away from the Israelites. But what they didn't expect was to turn and go and cross the sea. And then the Lord continues, and I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And this is the key thing we're going to take away to begin with, is that, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots, and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. So the Lord is doing this. The Lord is telling his nation to pack up, get ready, to go forward, to cross the sea on dry ground. Why? So that God will get glory over Pharaoh and all of his hosts, all of his army, all of his chariots, and all of his horsemen. And what are the Egyptians going to know? The Egyptians are going to know that I am the Lord. If you remember back over our several months in Exodus, we know that God's people were in slavery in Egypt and there was no escape for them. They were crying out to God, God, save us from this, because Pharaoh is killing our children. He's taking our sons and casting them into the Nile. God, you need to rescue us. So what does God do? God raises up a rescuer. He raises up Moses in the most unlikely of circumstances, where Moses is raised up in the palace, goes out into the wilderness, returns, and there's this reality of how could Moses set us free? How could God set us free with this man? And then there's the reality that it's actually much worse than they thought, because when Moses comes and tries to free them, it gets worse. And Pharaoh says, I don't even know your God. And so that's the reality. No one is worshiping the Lord Yahweh. No one is serving Yahweh. They're all serving Pharaoh. And so what God does to the plagues is he slowly breaks them of all of the idols that had been before the nation of Israel, before Egypt. He broke them of the gods that were bulls that they were worshiping. He broke them of the sun god that they were worshiping. He broke the reality that they could even serve Pharaoh. Now they're going to go serve the Lord. And now even the Egyptians, with this final act, are going to know his name. Pharaoh claimed in Exodus chapter 5 that he didn't even know who this God was that Moses was talking about. But now the Egyptians, Pharaoh's servants, the ones who are supposed to be serving him, are going to know that this is Yahweh. He's the Lord. So let's continue in reading. Because after the Lord gives this instruction, then the Lord is going to act. Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness. And it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. So we talked about last week, when we talked about the cloud, that this wasn't two different clouds, one of cloud and one of fire, but this was one cloud that at night lit up like a fire that was going to give them direction so they could march at night. And during the day was going to be the cloud that they could follow. But now the cloud is being described as the angel of God. And if you fast forward a little bit to verses 24 and 25, we're going to see that it's the Lord in the pillar of fire and cloud that looks down. So this is, again, as we talked about last week, the glory of God, the visible manifestation of God himself, is there and is moving between them and the Egyptians. He went from before them to behind them, coming between, dividing God's people from those, the Egyptians, who are under judgment. And so God's visible glory is going to treat the Egyptians and God's people very differently here in these few moments. Because God will get glory over Pharaoh and the Egyptians in his judgment and destruction, and God will get glory with the Israelites in his salvation of them. That they were going from fearing the Egyptians to now fearing the Lord, as we'll see at the end of our passage. And so God's visible glory separates those that are going to be destroyed and those that are going to be saved. And what divides them, we have to understand, is not obedience. It's not as if God looks at the Egyptians and says, you've been worshiping false gods, I'm going to destroy you, and that's just the end of it. Because Israel is following me. But when you look back over the course of these plagues, it was Israel that was also worshiping the gods of Egypt. And it was Israel that also was grumbling against God. It was Israel that was also saying, look, how could God possibly save us? Let's go back to Pharaoh. Maybe he can save us. Maybe he can give us relief. There was time and time again that Israel was the disobedient child of God. And so it wasn't a difference of obedience. It was a difference of God's purpose in separating a people for himself. It was God's grace and God's electing purposes to choose this people, this disobedient nation that we're going to see disobeys in not too long of time at the end of chapter 15. It's this reality that God separates his people not on obedience, but based on his grace and his electing purposes. Because before any of this generation of Israel was even born, God had chosen them through Abraham. Genesis chapter 15, we've gone to it time and time again because it gives the roadmap of what happens in Exodus. Abraham is chosen. It says that his nation will become great. There'll be so many, there'll be the stars, like stars in the sky. Through Abraham and his family, he's going to bless all the other nations. It's this reality that what God has decided to do in Exodus, he's already prepared ahead of time to do. It's not as if this generation of Israelites came up and then all their cries and all of their worship of God was so pleasing to God that he decided to save them. No, God decided beforehand. And we know this is true of Pharaoh and the Egyptians as well. Because you go back to Exodus chapter 9. If you wanted to flip there with me, you could. But we read it when we went through it. Because on the seventh plague, the plague of hail comes. And as the Lord is decreeing this plague, as he's saying it's going to come about, verse 16 of chapter 9 says, but for this purpose I have raised you up, Pharaoh. I have raised you up, Pharaoh, to show my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. And there's that language of glory again. God has chosen for his people, although disobedient, to be selected for his name, to his glory be displayed in them. And he selected Pharaoh and the Egyptians so that his name would be glorified as he judges them, ultimately as he destroys them. And so we see this same reality taught by Paul in the New Testament. Romans chapter 9, the chapter about God's electing purposes, he quotes Exodus chapter 9, verse 16 to display, look, it is not based on obedience. God is not looking through the corridors of time, seeing who obeys him and who doesn't, and choosing based on that. God decides ahead of time who his people will be and who will receive his judgment. And that's the reality, the stark reality of what we live in, because it's all up to God's grace and his mercy. And so this division is happening here. The glory of God is dividing God's people from those he will judge. And ultimately, we have to find out, how is God going to accomplish this? How is he going to do it? And we're going to see as we continue reading verses 21 through 23. Let's see how God executes both his salvation and then ultimately his judgment. Verse 21, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Now, the timing of all of the moments of the Exodus is that at the beginning of the night, a week after Passover, a week after they had come out of Goshen, out of their slavery, a week later, at nighttime, the Lord gives him Moses this instruction. He stretches out his hand. And so the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, is lighting up their way across the sea. It's light for the nation of Israel to cross, and it's darkness for the nation of Egypt. And so as the night begins, the waters are split. And now it's important for us to just take a moment and talk about, what is this sea? Where is this sea that the nation of Israel crossed? Because the words that describe the Red Sea here are Yam Suf, which means sea reed. So it could be translated as the Sea of Reeds. And so there's been a debate about whether this is the Red Sea or some kind of smaller body of water that God is splitting. And so some of the options that are put forward of maybe the Sea of Reeds is just a marshland. It's a marshland that's north, you know, it's between Egypt and the Sinai Peninsula. And maybe it's just a marsh that it's just a few inches of water, and God's east wind comes and dries up the marshland so that therefore they can cross on dry land. And then when the east wind closes up, the marshy land takes over, it gets muddy again, and then therefore the chariots are entangled, and then somehow the Egyptians drown? I don't know. You see how this starts to just not make any sense. But then what if it was also a lake? What if it was just a lake? It wasn't the Red Sea itself. Well, that's not what's presented to us in Scripture, and there's a few reasons why. One is because we know that it should be translated Red Sea based on the Greek Old Testament. It's called the Septuagint, okay? So the Greek translation of the Hebrew was written a few hundred years before Christ, but then was used and quoted by Jesus and by Paul as the authoritative word of God. And so we know from the Septuagint that in chapter 13, verse 18, when it says Red Sea, and if you look forward a little bit in chapter 15, verse 4, it also says Red Sea. It doesn't use the word reed in Greek. It uses the word for the color red. So very clearly, the Greek Old Testament is referring to the Red Sea. And then even when you go to find the word reed, where it's translated as the same word in the Hebrew in chapter 2 of Exodus, when it's talking about the reeds where Moses' basket was placed into, it uses the word in Greek for reed, separating the two realities. That it's not a sea of reeds that the nation of Israel crossed, it is the Red Sea. So when you look at the map that's in your Bible, or maybe you look it up when you leave today and you want to see what is the Red Sea that Israel crossed, is that you see the nation of Egypt, and then you see the Sinai Peninsula, and jutting up from the Red Sea is what's called the Gulf of Suez. And so at the very tip top of the Gulf of Suez is a place where I believe, the nation of Israel crossed. And so this would have been a deep body of water, not an insignificant marshland, not just a sea of reeds that would have been maybe small enough that it would have just pushed the water back aside with a natural wind. Ultimately, what we're seeing is a deep body of water that's connected to the Red Sea and the Gulf of Suez that God supernaturally parts to save his people. And so what we find here in the sea being split are some remarkable realities. This is a large body of water. And we can know that not only from the wall of water that's being described, because the word for wall there is describing city walls. Actually, taller than a man. That this would have been, realized that this wall of water, and I've always imagined this scene of like the fish swimming and how confused they were, but the reality is that it's this incredible moment of saying, this is not natural. This is supernatural. But then we also have, in 1 Kings chapter 9, we know it's a deep body of water because the Red Sea is referred to again when Solomon is creating boats. He's creating boats for his military. And where does he place them? On the banks of the Red Sea. And you don't put boats that are going to go out into the sea to fight in your armies on the edge of a lake. You don't put them in a marshland. You put them in a deep body of water they can head out and actually accomplish the purpose for which they've been created. And so that's the Red Sea. That's the big body of water that God is crossing, moving his people across supernaturally. But it's worth us thinking about the wind and by which God splits the Red Sea. So this word wind in Hebrew, ruach, it's used also to describe the Holy Spirit. And it's used not only in this passage, but all throughout the Bible to describe God's creative acts. God breathing, God sending, his power is going forth. And so what is the wind describing here doing? The wind is blowing all night. It is making the sea dry land. It's changing what should be chaotic, destructive water that is impassable to becoming dry land by which God's people can walk across. And so if you think about this water, and there's been a lot of, or this wind, there's been a lot of attempts to think through this naturally. Well, how fast would wind would have to come from the east to the west to split a body of water like this? You know, somewhere around 65 miles per hour is what they're estimating. Okay, maybe it could blow fast enough that it would keep these walls of water up, possibly. But I want to propose to you that it's really not what's intended to be understood here. Because if a wind is blowing so hard that it can blow what we know is just a heavy gallon of water, much less hundreds of thousands of gallons of water into two walls so they can walk through, wide enough for a nation of 2.4 million people to cross over the course of a nighttime, this is an incredible reality. And so what I'm proposing is that we're not talking about something natural, because if the wind is blowing through there across the sea, where the nation of Israel is supposed to go the other way, they're supposed to be walking into this headwind. And so I'm proposing to you that this east wind, although visible and natural in some sense, is also supernatural beyond what we can comprehend. Because what God is doing in driving back the sea with the wind is an emphasis not on the natural nature of the wind, but on the supernatural reality of God's breath, God's creative power. Because this wind would have been the same reality that God was bringing to bear in his creative act in Genesis chapter 1. The wind being present there, the waters being separated for dry land to come up. But it's also present in the flood narrative when the wind blows the water away so that dry land then comes up after the judgment of all of the wicked people on the earth at the time. And so the wind, the creative power, the dynamic power of God is there at creation and there at the flood narrative for recreation. And now it's here at this moment of greatest salvation of God's people as God is creating a people for his name, for his glory to be demonstrated in. And so as we think about God's grace, we think about God's creative power, we think about God's supernatural ability to save his people, we've got to continue to see how God's judgment comes upon the Egyptians, because at the end of this passage, we see that the Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea. And then in verse 24, we see what happens to them. Verse 24 and 25. And in the morning watch, which would have been about 3 to 6 a.m., the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptian said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Now, there are three climaxes in the book of Exodus. The first one we've already gone through. It's the climax of the Passover. The lamb that was blood was shed on behalf of the people of God. And so it's this great moment of seeing sacrifice and seeing how that's going to show forward what's going to happen with Christ. And so we have this great moment of the Passover. And the second climax is what we're reading right here. The Red Sea being split. Supernatural salvation for God's people. Supernatural judgment for the Egyptians. But thirdly, it's going to come about in the third climax of the Ten Commandments being given, where God's people are now becoming a nation under God's law, instructed how they're going to be God's people. And so in this second climax, we're seeing this incredible reality where the Lord himself is looking down from the cloud, looking down on the Egyptian forces. And there's two ways that this phrase, looking down, is used throughout Scripture. One of which is used for God's showing God's mercy. Isaiah chapter 63, verse 15, God is looking down on his people as he's mercifully sparing them. But then it's also used as a phrase of judgment. God looking down from his judgment seat, from his throne, and looking down in Psalm chapter 14, verse 2, looking down on the wicked nations. And the same thing in Psalm 53, verse 2, looking down on wicked nations. And so what does the Lord do? The Lord threw the Egyptian forces into a panic. Whether this was lightning or fire coming out of the cloud, whether this was an internal panic of knowing that all of a sudden they are in the middle of the sea, and when those waters come down on them, none of them can swim. And it's this terrifying reality of they know we're dead. The Lord, who has demonstrated his power in Egypt, now we've fallen right into his trap. And so he's clogging their chariot wheels, whether it's with mud or some kind of supernatural intervention. Ultimately, their expensive chariots, the things that made them the most dominant force on the planet, are now the thing that's keeping them stuck in the mud, stuck in the sea, ready and sadly about to experience God's judgment. And so what do the Egyptians say? And I think this is the part that should be surprising to us. The Egyptians that are at the point of realizing that their end is now arriving, they say, let us flee from before Israel. Instead of pursuing them, continuing into the eastward direction, they say, let us flee from before Israel. Try to turn around, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. It's this reality that out of what should be people that would just curse God and run away, now we're recognizing the Lord for who he is. He is the true and right and living God. And this reality is brought up again in Isaiah chapter 45. So we read from Isaiah 43 earlier, but chapter 45 gives us a passage that God's people go to time and time again to see what's going to happen when all people recognize the Lord as the Lord. And so Isaiah chapter 45, verses 22 and 23, the Lord says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. The Lord is the only place that salvation can be found. For I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, for my mouth have gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. And this is the part that gets quoted, both by Paul in Philippians chapter 2 and Romans 14. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Probably you've heard it said, every tongue shall confess. All will proclaim Christ as Lord. All will recognize, whether before the judgment comes or after the judgment comes, that Jesus is the Messiah. That God, Yahweh, is the true and living God. Because we know this in Philippians 2, when Paul is describing the great humility of Christ, that he goes and humbles himself to the point of death, and then he'll be highly exalted, and then therefore every living creature will see that this great Messiah is the promised Messiah, is the one who should be worshipped, and will proclaim that he is the one that they should have recognized from the beginning. And so we get these glimpses of God bringing forth praise from his enemies in the most unlikely of circumstances. And there's one more I want to point you to, because in Mark chapter 15, we see another point where it's just remarkable that what should be an enemy is now professing the truth. So Mark chapter 15, verse 39, because after Jesus is crucified and Jesus dies on the cross, the centurion that saw him die, that saw him being mocked for being called the Son of God, it says in verse 39, and when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. This incredible moment where one who had no reason to profess him as Lord, no reason to proclaim him as King, now realizes the great majesty of what God had accomplished, what God had done in sending his Son to die for his people. He said, this truly is the Son of God. I think we should just have this reality of knowing that although we suppress the truth in our righteousness, although those that are far from God have no reason or recollection of the truth of who He is, there will come a day when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. And that should both motivate us as believers to realize that this incredible reality, that what's at sometimes so difficult to profess, so difficult to stand in a wicked generation and proclaim the truth, that one day it will be so evident that even God's enemies will proclaim it. That's what happens in the Exodus. It's what happened in Mark. And it's what Paul points us forward to, as this is what will come to pass. And so as we get back to Exodus chapter 14, I want us to read in verse 26 through 28, because we're going to see the judgment finally come to pass. Because then the Lord, verse 26, said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the hosts of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. The judgment is complete. The Egyptians are like all the other people in antiquity. Very few of them knew how to swim. And so as the water returned to its normal course, the wind died down, and the morning appeared. The night of God's rescue of His people is complete. What does the Lord do? The Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. And are we seeing the parallel, as I mentioned earlier, of how when Pharaoh and the Egyptians were afraid of the Israelites and their population, they started throwing the little children into the Nile? And what is the Lord doing in justice and judgment? He is throwing the Israelites, or the Egyptians, likely many of the same men that were going into the villages and throwing these children into the Nile, are now the ones thrown into the Red Sea. And so I think we have to realize that as the Lord is both the Savior and the Judge, that He's both gracious and wrathful, the reality becomes this question of who will escape God's wrath. Because those that are God's enemies, what did God do to the Egyptians? Back at the beginning of our passage, verses 16 and 17, "And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them." He hardens them. He judges them to go and be falling head first into their judgment. And then what does He do while they're in the midst of the sea? The cloud, God looks down in judgment, and He takes their chariot wheels and makes them ineffective. He throws them into a panic. And then what do? They flee before the Lord. And even as they profess Him as Yahweh, as God, now we see He throws them into the midst of the sea, and the waters return and cover the chariots and the horsemen. Not one of them remained. And so we're seeing this comparison of how God in judgment matches what they did to the Israelite children, He is now doing to the Egyptians. But we get to these final verses, verses 29 through 31, and we see the summary of how God describes, how Moses describes what God has done to save His people. Let's read that as we close this morning. "But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses." So we get this recap where they describe the dry ground that shouldn't be there. An ocean should be there. A sea should be there, but yet there's dry ground. And then the waters are a wall to them, a wall of protection. The Lord is protecting them from His wrath, but then that same wall becomes the judgment because they saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Again, the infants that were thrown into the Nile would have ended up in the reeds on the seashore of the Nile after they drowned. And we see the powerful hand, the language of the hand, just demonstrates us the difference of what God is doing here. Because thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, from the power of the Egyptians, from what should have been the slavery of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power, which is actually the word hand in Hebrew. Israel saw the great hand that the Lord used against the Egyptians. They go from the hand of Egypt to the hand of the Lord. From the hand of slavery to the hand of service to Yahweh. And so this Exodus, this high point of the book of Exodus, the high point of the Old Testament, is ultimately going to be repeated throughout the nation of Israel's future. When there's ever a doubt that Yahweh will come through, they say, remember that God brought us through the waters. Remember the God of the Exodus. This is the same God. The same God who delivered our parents and our grandparents will deliver us today. They had to remember the good news that what God had accomplished in creating them as a nation, God promised He would sustain them. And so it's kind of it's a reminder of who they are as a nation. They are the nation that God set His hand upon and was promising to continue to deliver. They were chosen by His hand, by His power. They were saved by His hand, by His power. And they were kept by His hand, by His power. And so the Exodus declared as good news throughout the Old Testament, the gospel, the good news that God's Exodus had come for them. That God's rescuing them from idolatry in Egypt was accomplished. And so today we have this question of, if I could just see the same power that's displayed here, maybe I'd believe. Maybe if God would do this same type of work in America, that He would split and judge the unrighteous and then deliver the righteous, why can we not see that power? It's kind of the question that comes to our mind. But the reality is that we can look, just as the nation of Israel, we continually look back to the Exodus, we look back to our own Exodus. I want to display that to you right now. Let's turn to Luke chapter 9. It might be a strange passage to think about, but Luke chapter 9 describes what's called the Mount of Transfiguration. It's the time when God brings Jesus up on top of the mountain and Jesus displays His glory. And so Luke chapter 9, and we're going to look in verses 30 through 31, because Peter, James, and John got to go up to the mountain with Jesus. And as He was praying, verse 29, the appearance of His face was altered and His clothing became dazzling white. And this is where I want us to zero in. And behold, two men were talking with Him. Who are the two men? Moses and Elijah. And now it's important to note just really quick, Moses and Elijah, Moses represents and also is the one who brought the law. He was the one that brought the nation through the Exodus. He has brought the nation through the waters. One of the men that was stretching His hand out that God declared He would split the sea through Moses. And the second thing is Elijah, one of the prophets. What was one of Elijah's miracles? Stretching out his cloak and striking the water of the Jordan River so that he could walk across on dry land. Isn't that incredible? That Moses and Elijah, who split a body of water, are now here with Jesus on the top of the mountain. And verse 31, it says, who appeared in glory and spoke of His departure, which He was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. I don't know if your Bible has the little footnote, but the word departure in the Greek is literally the Exodus. Moses and Elijah, who were a part of God's powerful working in His people for deliverance, for salvation, for proclamation of the truth, are now talking about Jesus' Exodus. how when he goes to the cross and rescues his people from sin and death, he actually delivers them out of slavery and into new life. That's the greater Exodus. Moses and Elijah are not pointing back to their day. They're not pointing back to their miracles. They're looking at Jesus and they're talking about his Exodus. It's this incredible reality that the power of God displayed at the Exodus is displayed more powerfully in the cross of Jesus Christ. Because we see Paul discuss the power of God in salvation in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Romans chapter 1, 16. I'm going to read it for us because I'm all of a sudden not remembering it from memory as I planned I would deliver it. But Romans chapter 1, verse 16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, the good news, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." We have this good news, this greater Exodus in Jesus Christ that must be proclaimed. As the Israelites pointed back to their Exodus time and time again, this is the God we serve. This is the mighty power of God to save us. We now, with greater anticipation, with greater joy of who Jesus is, point back to his Exodus, point back to his death on the cross, point back to his blood shed as the Passover lamb, point back to his death and burial and then resurrection and say, that is the power of God. To resurrect his people from the dead. Not just walking them across on dry land, but we get to experience a new heart, a new life. The transformation of the gospel message, the power of salvation, is found in that message. And so the hand of the Lord of power and demonstration at the Exodus is nothing in comparison to the hand of God, the power of God displayed in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And this is what I want to encourage you with this morning. Is that when we look at Exodus and we rightly marvel at God's power to save, we rightly marvel at his grace that he just poured out on Israel, even when they were undeserving. We marvel at his judgment poured out on his enemies. We realize that the same reality will be true today. And it's a greater reality. The gospel, the good news of grace and mercy in Jesus Christ, is greater than the grace God extended to his people in Exodus. But yet the judgment that will be poured out on God's enemies today will be even greater still. We know that through the curse of sin, men, all of us, will die. That is the right judgment that God has placed upon humanity. That in our fallen, sinful nature, we deserve to die. But yet, all those who are God's enemies will receive a second death. A judgment of God upon their wickedness. They did not repent. They did not turn. They did not respond and see Jesus for the glorious Exodus that he delivered. And so, my call to you this morning is that if you are not yet found in Christ, if you have not yet gone through the Exodus, then it is time to recognize God's hand of power upon your life and turn and repent of your sins and believe on Jesus Christ. Jesus is greater than Moses, greater than Elijah, greater than anyone that has come before because he delivers to the uttermost. But I think it's also important for us here in this room that we realize the great stark reality between those that will receive God's grace and those that will receive his judgment. We should be proclaiming the good news with so much greater fervency. When we see our spouse who despises the truth of the gospel, would we not with compassion be moved to share with them, repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ? Because the day of judgment is coming. The Exodus has been provided in Jesus. Do not delay in coming to Jesus. Should we not marvel at that salvation and then be motivated to share that good news? Because when we know those that are far from Jesus, when we know those that are destined for the second death, it should tear us up inside, knowing that they are headed for eternal damnation. And so the greatness of Exodus should be marveled at. And it should motivate us to declare the power of the gospel message. And that ultimately is where we see the power of God. Because I want to look at one last thing before we close. We looked at Exodus chapter 14, verse 10. The nation of Israel was looking at this powerful army coming down upon them. And what did they say? They feared greatly. Because that's our natural state. We're going to look at the difficulties of this life and we're going to fear greatly. But what does it say in verse 31? But Israel saw the great power, the hand that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord. Let us let our fear of God motivate us to go forward, to move, to proclaim the good news, and to do so with the expectation that God's power is mighty to save. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that we see demonstrated in the Exodus your incredible power to save. God, the nation of Israel was undeserving. They were a people that had worshipped false gods in Egypt. They had been resistant to your leading at many times. But yet, God, your special favor was upon them. And I pray for the people that are here today, that although they may have been far from God for so many years, they would recognize today that God's power to save is so incredible. And that God is the only God worthy of worship, that they would turn and worship Him today. They would turn and worship you today, God. And I pray for us that are here in this room that have been a part of the Exodus already. We've trusted in your Son, Jesus Christ. We've been saved to the uttermost. Father, may we be motivated to bring others with us, to demonstrate and proclaim the good news of the gospel to our lost friends, our lost spouses, our lost neighbors. Because the good news is the power of salvation. Father, let us not be ashamed of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.